right. It is a privilege to be able to think about or to look into the Lord's Word with regard to the Holy Spirit, because when we do so, we're really thinking about our God. We're thinking about His nature. We're thinking about who He is. And when we think about the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, we're talking about really becoming more like our Father, more like our family, in his household, more like our family nature, our family character. We have tried to illustrate as we've gone along that the Holy Spirit is to be known as a person and not felt as an experience. That probably is at least in our view, the biggest misunderstanding of this theme that we'd find maybe in most people's minds, and maybe in our minds sometimes too, that the Holy Spirit is personal in nature and not, He's not an object, and not something that happens to someone. He is an enabler of fellowship with God. Say it that way. Now, the last few topics that we have tried to take up in our class here on Sunday mornings are these, and kind of have these in mind as you get ready to think about this one with us. We thought about the Christ and the Spirit of God, the apostles and the baptism of the Spirit, and Christians and the gift of the Spirit. And now this one, the early church, the New Testament church, and gifts of the Spirit. And there's one implication of this that maybe would help to kind of re-emphasize, since you guys have had so much time off here. Let's point out again that the Holy Spirit has, even though He's the same Spirit and has the same nature as God and has the same purpose as the Father does, the Holy Spirit has worked on at different times through different people in different ways to accomplish different aspects of God's purposes, and as a way to kind of think about maybe to illustrate what I'm trying to say, let me jot it down like this. With Christ, we thought about or tried to demonstrate the idea of the full manifestation. I guess it'll help if I try to study, if I try to spell right here while we're talking about this. And we'll use the word manifestation to mean the way the Spirit appears or the way the Spirit functions in this case. This is a way to say that with Christ, there's the opportunity to behold the full glory of God, that the Spirit is the anointing that makes the anointed one who appear to be who He is in the world. With the apostles, I have to find a new marker here, aren't I? There is I'll call it the baptismal manifestation of the Spirit, and you get the idea. And then with the early Christians, with the Christians as they obey the gospel in Acts chapter 2, there is what I'll call here the promise manifestation, or sometimes if you study about this, you'll hear it called the ordinary manifestation of the Spirit, to say that this is the Holy Spirit's work where there is not some sort of miraculous outworking of it or something like of His work, but instead the promised enabling and help that the Spirit brings to people. And then now with the church, the church and its beginning
days and so forth. There is the what I'm going to call here this morning the imparted manifestation of the Spirit.
And I'm really just talking about the same things we've been talking about. The Christ and the Spirit of God, the apostles and the baptism of the Spirit, New Testament Christians and the gift of the Spirit, and now the church and the spiritual gifts, which are not the same as the gift of the Spirit. And this is a way of helping to manage the theme and to be able to summarize the information in an understandable way and then to reflect on what it may mean to us. So that's what we'll try to do this morning. A good way to begin will be for us to examine, if you'll remember, we looked at John chapters 14, 15, and 16. Then we looked at Acts chapters 1 and 2 with the apostles. Then we looked at Acts 2 from verses 38 on with the with Christians. And let's just pursue the idea here, and we'll do it with these passages of Scripture. First, Acts 6 and verse 6. I'm going to jot this down, and you'll see what I mean by the imparted manifestation of the Spirit. Acts 8, and we'll actually, this is verses 15 and 17, but we'll actually expand it a little bit. Acts 19, and verses 5 through 7. Romans 1, verse 11. And 2 Timothy 1. In verse 6, those would be sufficient to illustrate where we're getting the idea that we're talking about here this morning. Now, in the first one, the church increases, the church encounters the challenges, the church is gracious and receives grace from God to strengthen it and to help it in the midst of all of this. And God continues to add people to His family. You look at the end of Acts chapter 4 and you see a wonderful picture of how this works. Now, the opposition is faced successfully in chapter 5, and then in chapter 6, a murmuring starts within the church itself that some are being neglected. And since we're human beings, even wonderful, faithful, strong believers are not always able to touch all the bases to everyone's satisfaction. So there's a murmuring that happens. And remember, the apostles have the church to look out from among them, seven men, and they give the qualifications. And these men then are going to be entrusted with this service of a daily care that's being provided for widows in the church. And they find the church identifies the seven men, and they're named in verse 5. And then look at verse 6, Acts chapter 6, verse 6. Dan?
And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them.
All right, now, just notice this. This seems like a kind of an innocuous thing here, but there's something important to it I want you to notice. The apostles, what sort of manifestation of the Spirit did we learn they have experienced? Baptismal. They've been baptized with the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit empowers them to be the Lord's witnesses, to guide them into all the truth, to enable them to remember everything they've heard the Lord said and so forth. And in this case, the laying on of their hands indicates, first, their approval of the church's choice. It may look like at first thought that This just involves a sort of a commissioning type of a deal. And sometimes the laying on of hands was used by non-inspired people, not the apostles, but to indicate fellowship or assignment to a task or being sent somewhere. In Acts 13, for example, Paul and Barnabas have the hands of the church at Antioch, the leaders there laid on them, and they're sent off on the first missionary journey. In this case, there's something that happens that leads me to think there's more to it than just the setting apart for a task. And what I mean by this, you can note in verse 8, one of those seven men is Stephen. What a man Brother Stephen is. But look what verse 8 says. Dan, go ahead and read verse 8 for us.
And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people.
All right, now, it doesn't say specifically here how it happened that Stephen, who was not an apostle, came to be doing the great signs and wonders that it says here that he was doing. We have found out before that the apostles were doing this. Look back in Acts 5 and verse 12, and you'll see what I mean. As a result of the power that the Lord gave them through the baptism of the Spirit, they were the hands of the apostles were doing many signs and wonders regularly among the people. Everybody see that? Now, when those hands are laid upon Stephen, do you suppose that that might explain how Stephen came to be doing wonders and signs among the people and exercising power among the people? Even if you disagreed with me, you'd have to admit that would at least be a possibility, wouldn't it? That would be the as far as the information we have, that would be the most likely explanation of how Stephen came to be able to do this. All right? Bear that in mind. Skip over to chapter 8 with me. What happens in Acts 8 is because of persecution that the church starts experiencing in Jerusalem, Stephen's being stoned, the most obvious case of this, the church scatters, and they scatter from Jerusalem, and when they do so, Philip, another one of those seven men, goes up to another one of those seven men upon whom the apostles have laid their hands, goes up to Samaria. And he preaches the kingdom of God in the name of Christ there. And many of the Samaritans believed and were baptized, both men and women. That verse 12 in Acts 8 says. Now, what is there significant about this movement of the gospel? Remember, we learned that the Lord told the apostles, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, what is there about the relationship between the people in the church so far and the Samaritans that is thought provoking or that makes this a big deal? All right, you read the woman at the well talking to Jesus. The Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. The Samaritans are regarded as the mixed race people. They have their own version of Judaism in which they only recognize the first five books of the Old Testament. There's animosity that went back a long time with them. So there's a question now. These Samaritans have heard the gospel, they've obeyed it, they've been baptized, but is this proper? Does this please the Lord? Should this be going on? After all, it was Philip that preached this to them. So What happens in Acts 8, and let's just read a little longer section. Start with verse 14. Becky, do you mind to read this? And look with us down through 19, actually.
Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit."
Okay, now let's think about this a bit. First, the reason why this happens has to have something to do with the scenario I just described about the Samaritans, whether the Samaritans should be accepted. Notice that Philip, even though he is a man upon whom the apostles had laid their hands, apparently could not serve this function of laying his hands on other people and imparting something of the Spirit to them. Does everybody see that? Peter and John, the two apostles who were sent, and by the way, among the group of the apostles, would you characterize Peter and John as sort of the less notorious followers, or are they real obvious leading apostles?
Leaders.
All right, they're leaders, aren't they? So this has the full approval of the church. They send the apostles send Peter and hear about this receiving the word. They send Peter and John. Now, I want to ask a couple things, simply because these are sources of misunderstanding. Did the people at Samaria, who had believed and been baptized, pray for and seek manifestations of the Spirit in their lives? Or did the two apostles who went down there pray for them about this? And the reason I'm asking is there are people, I'm sure genuinely sincere people, who believe that that the Holy Spirit sort of is always does the same thing for everybody, but that He comes not to different people for different reasons, for the same purpose, but in different stages in someone's spiritual ascent, and that what ought to happen is a person who believes and is baptized should then seek for, pray for, pray through until he receives, until the Holy Spirit falls on him and he speaks in tongues or some such thing. Usually that's the one that gets the more notoriety, but that's how it is. In this case, did these believers pray, struggle, seek that they might get the Spirit, or did the two apostles pray that the Holy Spirit, whatever this is going to mean, may be given to them?
We don't have any record of them ever asking for the power of the Holy Spirit.
No, and in this case, it says specifically it was Peter and John who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, right? Everybody with me so far on this? All right, now the third thing I want to ask is this. In Acts 2, with the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, what were the conditions? What did Peter and John, who were there, Peter was talking, but John was present too. What did they tell people to do that day in order to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? We studied about the gift of the Holy Spirit 2 weeks ago. Rebuke. All right, and it was a, and then remember the promise is to you and to your children and to all them that are far off, as many as the Lord God shall call. So whatever the gift of the Holy Spirit was, we try to describe what the gift of the Spirit is. But would these people at Samaria have already received that? Mm-hmm. Had they? Yeah, they had believed and been baptized. Verse 12 says. So we have reason to believe that they would have received that gift already. Now, in this case, in verse 16, it says that the Holy Spirit had not fallen on any of them. That's the way the English Standard Version puts it, which what I'm reading here. They've been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Maybe we're to understand that the Holy Spirit falling on them has reference to something other than the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is promised to people who obey the gospel. All right, one step farther. Now the apostles lay hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And verse 18 adds an important detail here to what might be involved in this. All right, the laying on of the apostles' hands is a crucial part of this, but there's one other detail that might let us recognize what is happening here.
Simon,
all right, Dalton's got the point that I see here at least. Simon saw. Something happened that Simon saw. These people did something which Simon saw, and it so impressed him as a former, maybe not so former magician. I'm not sure if he's how deep his repentance has gone at this point, but he thinks, man, if I could do that, what a following I would have. So the presence of the Holy Spirit here, I believe we're to understand, is different from what we saw promised to people who would repent and be baptized in the name of Christ in Acts 2. I think that we're to understand that some sort of manifestation outwardly of the Spirit's working, whether it was some sort of signs or whatever, occurred here that observers like Simon could see that it happened through the laying on the apostles' hands. It was not something that could be done by Philip, who is someone upon whom the apostles had laid their hands, if that makes sense to you. So that's a clue about where we're headed. Skip on with me to Acts 19, since the clock is definitely skipping here. So, yes, Eddie?
You may be going to bring this up later, but this is a good place to teach that after the passing of the apostles, the Holy Spirit laying on the hands could not be passed on.
Okay, that's one of the things that we'll try to gather from this, I think, okay. I think these other three will help to show what we're getting at. Acts 19. Paul goes to Ephesus and he finds people there who have almost 30 years after the establishment of the gospel age. There are people here who have been baptized still in the name of John, or under John the Baptist baptism, and not having heard about Christ or in the name of Christ. And Paul teaches them about Christ, and they are baptized in his name. Verse 5 tells us, and then look at verses 6 and 7. They've heard the gospel now. They've been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They haven't been baptized with the Holy Spirit. They haven't received any miraculous spiritual gift. None of that has been manifest. But if I understand it right, they have believed and repented and been baptized. So they would have received what was promised to a believer in the gospel. Okay? And so look at verses 6 and 7 now. Who are we? Okay, Casey?
And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all.
Okay, now, in this case, Paul has the office of what?
Apostle.
All right, we haven't told the whole story about Paul in this class this morning. Y'all know he's sent as an apostle to the Gentiles, and now we're off in Ephesus, which is over in modern-day Turkey, western Turkey, a long ways from Jerusalem, and this happens, and Paul lays hands on these people to show that the gospel he's been teaching them is true. They have obeyed it, and they begin to speak in tongues and prophesy, which are two of the spiritual gifts that we find Paul describing in 1 Corinthians 12. All right, real quickly, we'll have to do this. Romans 1 and 11. Look what Paul writes to the church at Rome. Who has on Tim, you got it on your phone there? Okay.
For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you.
All right. Now, how would Paul impart some spiritual gift to these believers off in Rome if he got to be present with them? How would that happen? How did it happen in Acts 19? The laying on of his hands. All right, look also in 2 Timothy 1 and 6. And bear in mind, I can't prove that this one, for example, involves some supernatural gift, the imparting of that. But it looks to me like, when you put it together, that there's reason to believe that. This is with Timothy now, who, remember, is often sent on important tasks in behalf of the gospel, not only on behalf of the Lord, but also in partnership with Paul. And Timothy would need the ability to show to people that he was from the Lord. And not from someone else. All right, 2 Timothy 1 and 6. Brendan?
For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands.
All right. The gift of God there would not be forgiveness of sins, because we learn in Acts chapter 16 that Timothy had become a disciple of the Lord in obedience to the gospel at Lystra. The gift of God through the laying on of Paul's hands, I think, would be, I don't know what particular gift might have been involved, but it would be something, I would say prophesying, it would be the thing that he would have needed here, but that would be involved. All right. As is usual, I have squandered our time, but I want to offer to you four or five summary statements to kind of take with you, and we'll use some of these next week in the beginning of our class. I would point out that one thing that's in common with all of these is that these kinds of gifts happen at some new stage in the spread of the church, either when others besides the apostles are needed, or other areas besides Jewish areas, or when transition is being made from John to Christ, or in some new territory or a new worker. That's first. And it's important to understand the kind of spiritual gifts, the supernatural spiritual gifts that we're describing here, belong to the childhood of the church and not the maturity of the church. There are a lot of people now think the farther you increase in your spiritual life, the more likely you are to gain these gifts. But in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10, these are said to be for as evidence of immaturity and the need that brings
rather than maturity. The means by which they came, as far as we know in the Bible, is the laying on of the apostles' hands. That's crucial to understanding this. They had special purposes. Chief among these are the confirmation of the authenticity of the gospel. I would look at Hebrews 2 and verse 4, where God confirms what they're teaching through the works of their hands. And then the equipping of the body to be able to function with different members and to everybody working together to do a whole time. By nature, as Eddie pointed out, if this came by the laying on the apostles' hand, these gifts were imparted by the laying on the apostles' hand, and if they existed for specific purposes in the infancy of the church, then the means and the purposes would both eventually, by nature, limit this aspect of the manifestation of the Spirit, just as the baptism of the Spirit had a limited need. And then I'd point out again that what we're talking about here while there is a supernatural aspect of it in the early church, there is a principle involved here that remains. For example, the church is still a body, isn't it? And if you'll compare 1 Corinthians 12, where some of these supernatural manifestations of the Spirit are involved, and Romans 12, verses 3 through 8, and 1 Peter chapter 4, 8 through 10, somewhere along in there, you'll notice that still the principle is the Lord, in His providence and by His Spirit, may still allow Brendan to be real good at understanding people and caring for people, and Dan real good at serving and helping, and Becky real good about listening and counseling, and John real good at being able to fix my computer and all that kind of stuff. That's still the same principle. The idea that some of us can speak, some can lead singing, some can show mercy, some can teach and so forth. We depend on that. To be preoccupied with the miraculous part of this, however, may be to overlook what the New Testament says about the Holy Spirit, which we don't want to do. I really appreciate the extra 2 minutes you gave me. Thank you guys for being with us. By the way, you owed it to me from last week.